You can just stare at that the whole time, mate. We just got to set some tables up after church. We can do that, can't we? Nice to be with you this morning, and this passage is going to warm us up, I think. Submission, are you ready for that? We are going to do more than even what we read. We will go into chapter 3, wives submit to your husbands, because that kind of stuff's just really easy to deal with. So pray for me today as I try to dance through the field, not treading on too many landmines, okay? However, there are some landmines that need to be trod on from time to time. And today we come to one of those passages, I think, that that contains a concept. The main concept is submission in the passage we're looking at here today, and in a number of different contexts. And it's the kind of concept that we can balk at, yeah? We balk at the concept of submission. It's one of those instances, I think, where you come to the Word of God and we come feeling unsure about a certain concept, but the Bible seems to be quite into it. The Bible seems to speak quite positively about the concept of submission. In fact, I want to suggest that as we come to this passage this morning, the Bible it wants us to see how beautiful and powerful and stunning a life of submission actually is. Pick up the kind of the way, we're just diving straight in, right? You can see there in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. That good life is spoken of here is the life of submission. Yeah, you go down, it talks about good deeds. You go down in verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good, the Bible seems to be quite excited about this concept of submission. And actually puts it forward as a wonderful way to live. Now, what do we do when we come across a concept like this, which you may come with concerns and hesitations about a concept like submission, and then you come to the Bible, and the Bible seems to be really positive about it, thinking it's a wonderful thing. What do you do? Because we will find ourselves in this kind of dilemma regularly, because we'll have thoughts that are different from the Bible. We come to the Bible, we've basically got a choice. You can hang on to your own view, hang on to your own concerns and hesitations, and try to disregard what the Bible says. And you can do that even subtly by just explaining away concepts that you're uncomfortable with. That's one option. Excuse me. But can I suggest a better approach for us is to, as much as we possibly can, we take a big deep breath whenever we open up the scriptures, and we come humbly and as teachable as we possibly can, trusting that actually what we have here is the word of life. It's good for us. It's the best for us. And if we hold to it being true and it being good, and actually allowing our thinking to be shaped, and even be open to the fact that we might have some things wrong. We might have some things that need to be corrected. And there might be actually some new things, some beautiful things that we'd never seen before. I want to suggest that's the best approach. And particularly, it's an approach that I think we need to take. Thank you very much. When we come across a concept like submission. So if I do my job well this morning, hopefully you'll go, many of you have been in this all week in your Bible studies, but if I do my job this morning, hopefully you go away seeing submission as far more beautiful than you ever thought it was, far more wonderful, far more powerful way to live than perhaps you thought before. If you go away this morning being even more confused about submission or more hesitant about it, I've failed miserably. So you tell me how I go at the end of this message. Right, let's just dive in. Peter begins with a category, and he calls all Christians to submit. And we are called to submit to, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So every authority that's over you in all the different human domains, we are called to submit. And the primary reason that we want to pick up right at the beginning here is we're called to submit, what does it say? For the Lord's sake. That phrase is very key to understanding why submission is a good thing. This is our first big thing. We submit for the Lord's sake. You submit, you do it for the Lord. You do it to honour Him. You submit to human authorities because it glorifies God. Now, why is that? Why is it that it's for the Lord's sake that we'd submit to human authorities? Well, other passages in Scripture, like Romans chapter 13, tell us very clearly that all authorities, all human authorities, have been established by God Himself. He is the one who institutes and puts in place the authorities that are over us. And if we can see that to be the case in government, in business, in education, in church, in family, if we see God to be the one who actually puts in place people in authority over us, if He's the one who puts them there, then we can see that to rebel from them is actually to reject Him who put them there. Yeah? Or to obey them and submit to them is actually to honour Him, the one who put them there. So we're called to submit to human authorities for the Lord's sake. Do it for Him. The only exception would be is when a human authority is commanding you to sin. You know, that would be the exception, where you're not, you do not need to obey. When you've been called to do something that is in direct opposition to how God would have you live. And we've got multiple examples of that in Scripture where men and women of God actually rebel against authorities. You know, we read it a few weeks ago in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are, you know, they're instructed to bow down and worship and pray to the king of Babylon when the bells go off and the harp and the lyre. And anyway, they decide to rebel. They're not going to submit to that authority because it would be sinful to worship anyone apart from God. And they cop the consequence for it. But they're rescued. And there's an example of how not to submit to authority if it's calling. But almost every other situation, if that's not what's happening, submit, obey, do it happily and humbly. And as you do it, know that you're actually displaying a personal respect, your own heart of respect towards the God who put those authorities in place. And know this, as you submit to authorities, it will impact people around you. Verse 15 tells us one of the impacts. It is God's will that by doing good, that's the life of submission, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. There will be accusations that come at Christians, and the Bible calls it here from those who are ignorant, so they don't actually know what's going on, what a Christian's doing, but they're foolishly making false accusations towards the Christian. That will happen for us. It's happened for Christians right throughout the centuries. Now, when that comes, instead of spending all your time trying to defend yourself, the Bible would simply instruct us, no, live an exemplary life. Don't give anyone any reason to have an accusation against you. Submit happily, consistently to authorities, and in doing that, you will silence the accusations. That's quite powerful. You know, live in a way that actually silences accusations. There's no basis for which anyone can actually accuse you of doing wrong. Yeah? Now, there's even more than that. By submitting to authorities, we are called to live that way, not so that we simply silence accusations, but we also do even more for those who have been accusing us. Come back up to verse 12. Have a look at what can happen as we live submissive lives. Live such good lives among the pagans, that's the life of submission, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. So that's quite an impact on the pagan, which literally just means the unbeliever. How does an unbeliever come to glorify God on the day He visits, the final day when He returns to judge? Well, the unbeliever's actually become a believer and begun to glorify God and honor God as they should with their life through trusting in Jesus. So can you see that just the life itself is very powerful in impacting on those around us? Submit for the Lord's sake, because by submitting to human authorities, you impact people and draw them to glorify the Lord who put the human authorities in place to start with. I find that incredibly helpful to know, because that's the basis for which I need to submit. And I need to be reminded of that. That's very helpful, because here's my tendency, and I think all of our tendency is to drift towards thinking that we'll only obey and submit when we want to. You know, when we happen to like the leadership that's over us, or agree, like the person who's in authority, or agree with the legislation or the rules that they've put in place, you know. It's almost like we want our leaders to earn our respect first before we obey them. That's a little bit what we're like. And if we can find any fault in the leadership or the authority that's over us, we can sometimes use that as an excuse why we don't have to submit and don't have to obey. Yeah? We can kind of justify our own law breaking. For example, you know, you might find yourself thinking, oh, it's okay for me to cheat on my taxes. You know, it's self-assessment anyway. So you cheat on your taxes, but you're justified in your mind thinking, yeah, but our government just wastes so much of the money anyway. Now, if you do anything like that in different realms, what you're doing is you're justifying law breaking by excusing it by saying, yeah, but the authority over me doesn't do a good job. Now, we've got to be very careful of that because there is no justification for not submitting to authority that's over us. If we think we've got it hard to submit to the authorities that are over us right now, think about the first century Jewish Christian who's been called here to submit to the authority over them, the occupying enemy force of the Roman Empire that's swept through the region. You know, and the emperor at the time is Nero, who rolls out a extreme persecution against Christians. In fact, the writer of this letter, Peter, ends up going to his death under Emperor Nero. But here's Peter saying, no, you submit. You submit to those authorities because God put them there. So we need to take this very seriously. We need to understand that we actually honor our God as we submit to authorities, and we need to make sure we don't use the excuse of, but I can find fault in the authority, or I don't really agree with the rule, and use that as an excuse to disobey. No, just submit. Just obey. Why do we struggle to submit, by the way? If you would notice that kind of desire in you to kind of not want to do what you're told to do, why do we do that? I've got a couple of reasons. First of all, there's a cultural reason. We're Aussies. Aussies are classically anti-authoritarian when you go comparing Australian culture to other cultures. They say it's because we came from convicts, and that's probably got something to do with it. But there's something in an Aussie that makes them really delight in making fun of their leaders and despising anyone in authority over us. We're so good at it, we've almost made a national sport out of it. We love to do it, and I wonder whether we love to do it so much because if we can bring down our authorities and make fun of them, then we don't have to take them seriously and we can excuse our own rebellion from authority. Yeah? I think it's displayed also in our attitude towards the enforcers of our land, the police force. I reckon being a policeman in Australia would have to be one of the toughest jobs in Australia. Have you ever watched the cop shows? You know, have you ever noticed the difference between the American cop shows and the Australian cop shows? The Aussie cop, to get a criminal or someone who's breaking the law or doing something dumb to stop and start doing what's right, usually has to use an approach where they come alongside the person, pretend to be their friend and say, basically, come on, mate, do the right thing. That's almost what Aussie cops have got to do. You know, they do have authority to wield, but it doesn't really work that well in Australia to wield authority. You've got to kind of come down on the level, pretend to be their mate to get them to do. I reckon that's a tough job. We don't like authorities. Now, if you compare Australian culture to other cultures like the Chinese culture, the Chinese are incredibly good at submitting. You know, they do what they're told to do. We've had a Chinese exchange student living with us just this week, a 14-year-old boy, and it's been great to have him with us. He doesn't speak much English, so it's pretty hard to communicate. But I've been able to see firsthand how good they are at doing what they're told. You know, everything I tell him to do, he does it. Now, I need to use sign language, but he just does it straight away. You know, you put food in front of him, you know, eat this. He's like, okay, eats it. No fuss. Huh? That's right. I'm like, shower. Shower, go. Okay, goes and has a shower, you know. It's time for bed, which is like this. And he's like, right, good, off to bed, no fuss, you know. Lou, clean the whole house, you know? Okay. No, we don't do that, do we? But, you know, they're just Now, of course, he's being polite. He's on his best behavior. But there's something about different cultures. I think there are other cultures that are far better at submitting to authority than Aussies. And if that's the case, we need to be aware of that. Because if that's bred into us by our culture, then that's going to impact our Christianity. And we're going to naturally want to rebel and ask, why should I, to anything any authority over us has to say, and including the ultimate authority, which is our God. So we need to understand our culture. You need to understand the personality you've got. And we all have different personalities. Some of you might have the kind of personality where you just want to do the opposite of what you're told. You've always been like that. I'm a bit like that. The minute someone tells me to do something, I'm just like, I just want to do the exact opposite. You know, line up over here, everyone. I'm not lining up over there. It's just something happens, you know, in me. Like my kids tell me all the time, I think I'm the exception to the rule. So the kids will, I hear them say, Dad, you can't park here. You know, and I'll think, well, that sign says no parking. But I'm thinking, no parking, Tim accepted, you know. And I try to explain to them how that works, right. That's just how my brain works. Yeah, but that's not for me, you know. I get told through the school that if I want to take my kids out of school, I need to write a permission note. And I need to get permission from the school to take them out of school when it's not school holidays. Now, most people kind of go, yeah, that sounds good. I go, don't you tell me what I can do and can't do with my kids. And now that you've told me I have to do that, not only am I not going to ask you for permission, I'm not even going to tell you when I take my kids out of school. I'm just going to take them. Now, just being completely honest, that's what goes on inside of me, in my heart, when I'm told what to do. So I've got this continual battle to submit to authority. It's a personality thing, it's a cultural thing, but you know the biggest thing at play in all this? It's just a heart thing. It's a sinful heart, a broken heart that actually just wants to rebel. Yeah? And that's why Peter says in verse 11, have a look at it. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. In the context of talking about submission, the sinful desires he's talking about there, the natural desire that just bubbles up inside of you to rebel from what you're told to do in lots of different kind of environments and contexts. Friends, that is the battle that's going to be happening for you and I as Christians. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us, changing us absolutely, but we still will live with the presence of sin, and there will be desires that well up in us. And that desire to reject authority, no matter where it's coming from, will bubble up in you and it will war against your soul. And we live with that battle as a Christian. But we're told that we can fight that battle. We're meant to be proactive with it. We're told there, abstain from sinful desires, which means turn away from that desire. Notice your heart's desire to rebel. Turn from it. Repent. Submit. Obey. And do it for the Lord's sake. Look at verses 16 and 17. Live as free people. So the Bible will call the Christian the truly free person, because we're now actually free from the slavery to sin. We can say yes to submission. We can actually obey now. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That's an entire point. It's easy to use our freedom to say, well, I'm just going to do what I want. Live as God's slaves. That's interesting, isn't it, to have those two concepts kind of side by side there. A Christian is the person who's truly free. The Christian is the person who is God's slave. That is what it is to be truly free, is actually to be a servant of God, a slave of God, because that's where the true freedom comes from. But it sounds ironic. Verse 17, submit in all of life. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's a whole lifestyle of submission, and it all needs to be motivated by this one concept of doing it for the Lord's sake. So what is the context where you find it hard to submit? It might be some little thing where you just find yourself, this is ridiculous, I'm not going to do that. I just think that's a silly rule. Do it for Jesus. Just submit for Jesus. So you come across that road sign that you just think, why is the stop sign here? That's stupid. Or why is it only 40 in this zone? Or whatever it is, just do it for Jesus. Yeah? You're told you need to write a permission note to take your kids out of school. You just do it for Jesus. Yeah? It comes to tax time. And be honest be honest for Jesus. You're told that when you're driving, you're not to touch your phone when it rings. Don't touch it and do it for Jesus. Your boss has given you very clear instructions to follow, and everyone else at work is not following those instructions. They think it's silly, the boss is not around, but you follow the instructions and you submit to authority and you do it for Jesus. Just get that little phrase in your mind, doing it for Jesus. It helps me all the time. Just stopping at that stop sign when there's no one around and I don't even know why it's there, but I'm doing it for Jesus. Yeah? Submit for the Lord's sake. The second category then, the second example that Peter gives is the category of slaves and masters, verse 18. Slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, this is one of those subjects that is a subject of contention. If you're sitting there thinking, what? Does the Bible approve of slavery? Yes, and so do you, when you understand the kind of slavery that's been spoken of here. And here's what we need to be very clear. When the Bible talks about slavery here and speaks to the slave, it's not speaking about slave trading. It's not speaking about probably what pops in your mind, that classic 19th century African stolen, shipped, sold as property. That's not what's on mind here. Just to be super clear on this, the Bible explicitly condemns that type of slavery. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, slave trading is clearly condemned by the Bible. That's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here as slaves and masters is, we don't have it functioning in our society at the moment, but in the first century, it functioned as a very effective form of social welfare or social control. In the Roman Empire, the estimates are that there were a third of the population were slaves. And the way a person usually found themselves needing to be offered as a slave is simply this: they would make some decisions that were put them in a situation where they're in serious financial trouble, serious debt, or some other maybe minor criminal offence, where they found themselves unable to be bailed out by family or friends, and they had actually needed to offer themselves up into the system of being a slave, which would usually only be for the period of time that it took for them to pay off their debtors, or the 7-year period before they were then released. So being a slave was almost being a semi-permanent employee, but without some legal and economic freedoms. And you're on somewhat of a payment plan, and it operated as a way of helping a person actually get back on their feet, because the only other option would be to become a beggar on the street. And that's how the system worked. We don't have anything really like it in our society. Possibly the closest thing we have to it, and by the way, usually these things are applied directly to employer-employee kind of scenario. I don't think that's a very helpful direct connection. There are some principles that apply, but we don't really have anything like the slavery system. If we did, I think the closest thing would possibly be this: the person who gets declared bankrupt. Yeah, they've made decisions, they've taken so much of other people's money and been unable to pay them back that in our country we've got to figure out what to do with the person. And basically a person who enters bankruptcy for a period of time really does enter a form of limited slavery where their freedoms are limited, their economic and legal freedoms are limited, their passport is removed so they can't travel. They're unable to own a business. And we do that for a period usually of about 7 years before that's then released. And basically the person needs to work hard and often sit on a payment plan to pay off their debts. So that's probably the most similar thing we have to it. But we don't have exactly what's going on here. But if in the first century, the slaves are instructed very clearly in reverent fear of God. So for the same reason, for the Lord's sake, submit to your master. Do what they say, obey the rules, pay your debts, do your time. Yep, submit to that authority over you, even when your master is harsh, even when you feel like you're suffering unjustly. Verse 19 will say, it's commendable if a person bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. The key there is because they're conscious of God. So a person who just endures and continues to submit, even when they're suffering unjustly, they do it because they're conscious of God. They're revering God. They're doing it for the Lord's sake. They continue to obey and patiently submit in that scenario. And it's after speaking about that context that Peter then takes us to Jesus himself. And here's the second big reason why we are all called to submit. It's because that's how Jesus lived. You think Jesus was wonderful? You think his life is worth emulating? Jesus submitted to authority. He submitted to the authority of the Father. Let's have a look at those verses there. Pick it up in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. To this you were called, meaning when you're called to Christ, you're called to a life like Christ's. And Christ's life was a life of submission to the Father. And that included unjust suffering for him. And we're being told here that as Christians, we're called to that very same life, to submit to God, to submit to human authorities, even knowing that at times there will be unjust suffering. But we're to continue to patiently submit, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who actually set an example for us in this way. Now, Jesus was more than just an example for us to follow. Jesus is far more than that. He's our Savior and our substitute. I'm going to save verses 24 and 25 right to the end of the sermon here this morning. But we're going to get there in just a moment. Let's get to wives and husbands. We didn't read this passage, but picking up there in verses 1 in chapter 3, we get very clearly, read with me, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So wives are called to submit to their own husbands, only their own husbands, but to do it in the same way. That's interesting. What does it mean, in the same way? I want to suggest it means what's said there earlier, in reverent fear, and what's said even earlier, for the Lord's sake. A wife is to submit to a husband for the Lord's sake. A wife is to submit because that is actually a dynamic that ends up glorifying God. And actually, when you read on through this passage about the impact that a wife submitting to the husband can have, the Bible is trying to help us see that this dynamic, that this way of living, is actually truly beautiful, and it's truly stunning, and it's very powerful. Now, I'm fully aware of how controversial it is today, in our day and age, to suggest even that a wife should submit to her husbands. So last weekend I was doing a wedding, a young couple from church, Christians, so we do a Christian wedding. And when you're doing a Christian wedding, you usually read from the Christian scriptures about marriage. And when you do that, you read usually from Ephesians chapter 5, which addresses husbands and wives. And wives are called to submit to their husbands. So right throughout the wedding, there's the concept of submit and obey being brought up all the way through the wedding, as there is with every Christian wedding. It's there in the Bible reading. It's there in the message that gets preached. It's there in the prayers when people get up to pray for the husband and wife. It's there in the vows as well. But I'm always super aware of how controversial it is to speak about these things. And I look around and I see people looking at me with eyes like, what are you saying? And I see people's heads drop and shake. And actually, during the wedding last weekend, while Lauren, one of the other younger girls, got up to pray for Nicole, who's the new bride, she got up to pray. And she prayed for Nicole that Nicole would submit to Sam, her husband. And as she prayed that, someone who spoke to me afterwards said the person behind them turned to the person next to them. This is all hearsay, really, isn't it? But the person behind them turned to the person next to them when the concept of submission was mentioned again, and just turned and said, I'm so sorry about that. In other words, I'm so sorry that they're talking about this type of thing. It's almost like they've sworn again from the front. You know, they said the S word again, the submit word. It's very controversial to even speak about the concept. I'm so aware of it, but I can't just help see how excited the Bible is about the concept and how much God wants us to see that it's a truly wonderful way to live, a beautiful way to live, a powerful way to live, and we need to see it and get excited about it ourselves. So what does it mean in the context of wives and husbands for a wife to submit to a husband? Here's where it gets tricky when you start giving examples, because on the ground, this actually does look quite different in different marriages. Because different situations, different personalities is going to mean that submission looks quite differently. So rather than going into the world of giving different kinds of examples and getting myself in all kinds of trouble there, let me just at least say this. It does mean at least for a wife to submit to a husband, at least that she chooses to respect him and honour him even when he doesn't actually deserve it. She just goes, I'm just going to choose to respect him. And can I just say that that is a very empowering thing for a man. It actually helps a man get his head around what he's meant to be doing when he sees that his wife, oh, wow, she's actually trusting me here and she's actually expecting me to live well here. That can actually empower a man to step up and be who he's meant to be. When a wife honors, and to submit, I think, means to choose to do that and to refuse to belittle him and mock him and tear into him when he's failing. Yeah? Don't do that. You can do that in very subtle but very effective ways. It doesn't have to be really loud. You can do that very subtly. Instead, choose to help him become the loving leader that God desires for him to be. He won't ever be that perfectly, but do everything you can to enable him to be that. Now, just for the record, submitting does not mean ever putting up with a physical beating. Submitting does not mean putting up with any type of domestic abuse. It doesn't. And please, people have been mistaken about this throughout the years, hearing the concept of the wife is meant to submit to the husband in the Bible and thinking that that means she needs to stay in an abusive, dangerous situation. No. And if you as a wife are in a situation where you are in danger, you are not called to stay. You need to make sure you get away into a safe kind of context and get help, and help for your husband as well. So just to be clear on that, we've got laws in our own country that, you know, grievous bodily harm. I mean, that's physical abuse. There's lots of different kinds of abuse, but you're not called to stay in a dangerous situation. And the other thing to notice here too is, as a wife is called to submit to a husband, just notice the husband is never directed or instructed to actually tell his wife to submit or force his wife to submit or you know, subjugate her in any way. Husbands are never told to do that. This is actually an instruction that's offered to women to voluntarily choose to live this way. So husbands, it's never your job to tell your wife to submit or remind her that she should be. That's not your job, okay? But wives, this is for you to consider and consider actually how beautiful and wonderful this way of living is. And when I say beautiful and wonderful and powerful, have a look at the impact of living a submissive life. Look at the impact that it can have, particularly for the wife with the unbelieving husband. It says, submit so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of life. So now if you're a wife and you're married to a man who doesn't know the Lord, no doubt you have been praying for him. You've been trying to do everything you can that he would come to know the Lord. You're being instructed here that one of the most powerful ways to live towards him is to submit to him. Now, that's hard to know how to do that, but the principle is there that actually it's a very powerful way to live. It's the very thing that even without words can actually cause a husband to actually come and become a believer when he sees a purity and a reverence in his wife. It's stunning. It's compelling. It's actually probably going to be the most effective thing you can do to have him won for Christ. So this is a powerful way to live. And it's powerful because it's actually truly beautiful. The passage goes on. Look at verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothing, which is the way our society usually defines beauty, you know, outward adornment. True beauty is not simply the outward adornment, you know, hair, makeup, clothing, all that kind of stuff. Although, that is appreciated, yeah. It's okay. It certainly is appreciated. And some of you women possibly stress over the fact that you're not as stunning in your features as you'd love to be. But just know this, that kind of beauty just fades anyway. We all know that. But there's a kind of beauty that doesn't fade. There's a kind of beauty that can be cultivated. There's a kind of beauty that's so compelling and stunning and powerful and better than outward beauty. Verse 4, rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Friends, that is what we're told here, is that's what's truly gorgeous in a woman. That's what's truly beautiful in a woman. Purity, reverence, a gentle and quiet spirit. The opposite of that, ugliness, is being aggressive, annoyingly loud, rebellious, sexually immoral. That's ugliness. True beauty. True beauty that's really captivating is purity and reverence and gentleness and a quiet spirit. Now, I've just kind of dipped my toe into that world for a little bit. I'm going to pull it back out now, and then we're going to talk to the husbands for a little bit. Now, but when we do that, now if you've got concerns about what I've said or what I haven't said, this is certainly the area where there's lots of clarification that's needed. Happy to chat more afterwards. I definitely will be hanging around for that. Now we get to husbands, but you get to husbands, and husbands only get one verse. It's like, come on. And when you read that verse, look at it. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. It almost sounds like, it almost sounds derogatory towards women when you read what husbands are told, and they only get one verse. But actually, when you dig into the details of what's said here, it's very significant, and it's huge what the husbands are called, how they're called to live. But as we dig in there, I can't help but to want to bring, you know, from other scriptures, like Ephesians 5, the way husbands are called to live towards their wives. I just want to do that briefly, because it needs to be part of the picture here. A husband is called to a very high calling, a very high level of leadership in the home. He is called to love in such a profound way that most blokes are just petrified of attempting to love in this way. Ephesians 5 will tell a husband that he is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And the way Christ loves the church is he gives himself up for her. He lays his life down and dies for her. And a husband is instructed in the very same way. That is how you are to love your wife. Which is why this dynamic of a wife submitting to a husband can never be pictured as the man just being abusive and demanding obedience from his wife, because the husband is instructed to love sacrificially. That's what leadership in a Christian marriage is to look like. The husband is to love sacrificially and serve his wife. He's to lay down his life for her. He's to actually consider her needs and her desires above his own. He is to live for her good. And I tell you what, when your husband is living that way, when he's leading you that way by laying down his life to love you and serve you, is that not going to be an easy thing to submit to? And to say, yes, I'll submit to that kind of leadership. Friends, that's the Christian picture. This is the dynamic that God has for us. And we only kind of get it, when you get a glimpse of it, you can see how beautiful it is. None of us pull it off perfectly. But this is the way we are to press into life. Now, when it goes on to say, back in this passage, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That phrase, the weaker partner, that's concerning as well. It almost feels like, didn't we fight against that concept of declaring women to be weaker than men? Isn't that what the feminist revolution was about, to say women can do anything that men can do? And certainly the feminist revolution did correct a certain amount of chauvinism in society. It was very helpful. But it was a little bit of an overswing with feminism. So we're now left with a culture that's so sensitive about ever acknowledging any difference between men and women that people are really nervous to do it. So here's the Bible acknowledging a difference between men and women, and we find it jarring. But just hear this. The Bible's very clear that both men and women are equal in value, equal in worth, equal in dignity. Absolutely. This passage says it. It says, you're both partners and heirs in the gracious gift of life. It's very clear that both men and women are equal in value and worth. But what is undeniable is a difference in physicality and a difference in function. that's actually been wired into us and designed by God himself. And I think that's all that this is talking about. When it talks about the wife as the weaker partner, it's simply acknowledging a physicality, which we don't like to acknowledge, but it's a bit of a generalization. But it's acknowledging a physicality where women are physically different from men. So let me say this. I'm sorry, women, but you will just never be as good as men at growing beards. Now, there are a few exceptions for that one, no doubt. Some blokes that just can't pull it off. And men, I'm sorry, but you will just never be as good as women at bearing children. And there are no exceptions to that one. Yeah? And we're kind of glad about those differences, aren't we? We want to acknowledge them. We want to understand that they're wired in to our physicality. A difference in function, yeah? And when it talks here about a weaker partner, I think it's just acknowledging the physical realities that women, that most women exist with because of that huge function that they have the capability of bearing children, yeah? The physicality of the biological realities of cycle and pregnancy and birthing and nursing put a strain on the physicality of women that is very unique, that men do not go through. And I've heard women many times say to me and others, you don't know what it's like to be a woman. And I don't. And I'm not going to pretend like I do. But I do need to understand that there's something very different going on for my wife, and I need to be very considerate of it. Because the strain on the physicality, and I think here's what's being indicated, the strain on the physicality that a woman goes through often leads to, not always, but often can lead to a vulnerability in a whole bunch of different areas. And a husband is being called here to be aware of that, be understanding of that, be considerate of that, be respectful of the physicality of his wife and the possible vulnerability that she may be experiencing. Husbands, don't be a buffhead, you know? Don't be a Neanderthal. When you see your wife struggling in some way, don't be the kind of man that even just subtly shakes your head and gives the impression that your wife should just get her act together. No, no. Be the husband. You've been called as a Christian man to be a husband who is gentle, understanding. You may need to get some understanding, by the way, about some physicality things. Patient, caring, protective, supportive, and respecting of differences. And I'm so keen to teach my boys about that as well. I know it's kind of considered old-fashioned to teach young boys to actually be gentlemen, but it's not old-fashioned at all. It's actually just teaching them how to be godly men. And I'm so keen to teach them, and I do talk to them all the time, why does God give us strength, you know? Not that all boys are stronger than girls, but, you know, boys love to talk about how strong they are. God gives us strength so that we would care for and protect girls and women that are around us. And you need to do that with your sister. You need to do that with your mother. And if I ever see anything else going on, I'm stepping in to help them get the concept of what it means to be a boy and a man. I want to be able to teach them to hold the door open for ladies. I want to be able to teach them to actually stand up and offer their seat. I want to be able to teach them to go to the aid of a girl who's fallen over and injured herself. I want to teach them, and I am, that you never, ever, ever lay a hand on a girl or a woman. And I'm so glad to have had that modeled to me by my own father in such a way that I would just, it's not even in my thinking to ever consider doing that. And I want my boys to have modeled to them that you would never do that. God gives you strength to protect and care for, never to intimidate, you know, or be physically abusive towards a woman. That's what it means to be a godly man. That's what it means to be a husband. But look at the final bit here. The reason that husbands are called to actually be considerate and respectful in this way, look at it right at the end there, it's so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's the ultimate reason that a husband's given, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, you do it for the Lord's sake, that's the big reason, but you do it also so that nothing will hinder your prayers, which tells us something, doesn't it? It just does acknowledge the reality that if you are not living this way towards your wife, if you're being a bit of a bullhead, if there's been fights happening, if there's been silence for a good amount of time, I tell you what's going to be hard to do. You're going to find it hard to pray, men. And you're particularly going to find it hard to pray with your wife. And it's kind of hard to do. It's jarring, isn't it, when you've been yelling at each other? Yeah, well, you blah, 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 blah. To then going to go, hey, let's sit down and have a pray together. You know, it's like, it just does not work really well. And behind all this is an assumption that husbands are to be the ones who are very concerned about their own prayer life and their prayer life with their wives. That's like just an assumption. And that assumption is there because it is to be a husband's concern for prayerfulness in the marriage. It is to be a husband's responsibility for spiritual leadership in the marriage and spiritual leadership in the home. And most guys are petrified of the concept. Most blokes think that their wives are more godly and spiritually mature than them. And it's usually wives, I'm ashamed to say, who are the ones who say, we haven't read for ages together. We haven't prayed for a long time. And some I've met men, you know, a lot of guys will say, I just don't know what it means to spiritually lead my wife or spiritually lead in the home. And it is a challenge. But if you're someone who just doesn't know what it means, can I just give you one thing? You know, there's many things, but start with this one. Just pick a time to say to your wife this. Just say this. Should we pray together? You know, you'll knock her over. You know, she'll like... If you've never said anything like that to your wife before and she's always been longing for you, just say that to her and then sit down and pray with her and you'll instantly, you know, double in your hunkiness before her, right? It is it's just a wonderful thing to have a man attempt to lead the marriage and the family spiritually, even though most men bumble along. I feel, I feel hopeless at it. Just to tell you the truth, like every time I read my Bible with the kids as often as I can most nights, but usually I just feel hopeless at it. Isn't that weird? I can stand up here and rabbit on for ages to adults, but you know, teaching the Bible to kids, especially trying to do it around the dinner table, there's just so much chaos. I was like, what's going on here? No one's respecting me, you know, like, and I'm always asking other husbands with families around my age and a bit down the track, what are you doing? How are you doing it? Because I feel responsible for it. You know, I'm not just a pastor in church, I'm a pastor in my home. And every husband, every dad is a pastor in their home. Yeah, we can figure out what that means. It's going to be hard, but that's what it means. That's a huge calling. That's a high calling for men. Final thing I'll just say here, in regards to all of this, you will fail. You will fail. Yeah, husbands, you're going to fail to be the man you need to be. Wives, you're going to fail to submit like you should. We are all going to fail to submit to authorities like we're called to, which is why we needed Jesus to be more than just simply a good example for us. If all we needed was a good example, then Jesus just came and got it, then we just understand it. Cool, we just get on and live like that. But we don't, and we can't, which is why Jesus came not just to give us a good example, but he came to save us and be the substitute for us. So let's come back here now and look at verses 24 and 25 and we'll finish here. Whatever you do, don't be left thinking Jesus was simply a good example, because you missed the big bit of why Jesus came. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins. You know, and Peter here just lists a bunch of quotes from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant king who would come. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. He comes, he lives the exemplary life, absolutely, but then he bears our sin for us. He takes our failure to submit upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed, which means saved. For you all like sheep have gone astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a beautiful way God is described there. We're going to fail to submit and walk in the steps of Jesus in this beautiful way. The Holy Spirit will be helping us to live this way. It will be powerful and effective, but ultimately we will fail. That's why we needed a substitute, a Saviour, who could actually bring us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. How wonderful is that? I'll leave it there. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful for your word, even though it tells us to live in ways that are uncomfortable and against how we feel like living, like this one, a life of submission. But Lord, help us to see how wonderful it is, how beautiful it is, how truly stunning and powerful it is to live a life of submission. Help us to catch this. Help us to see that we do it for the Lord's sake, for your sake. We do it for Jesus. We do it because this is how Jesus lived. This is the example he left for us. It's what it means to be called to him and follow him. And we do it because it's actually incredibly powerful and will have impact on those around us. Draw them to be God glorifiers as well. Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives of submission. Help us to see how truly beautiful this is. Help us to keep digging into this lifestyle for your name's sake. Amen.